This that we've read tonight is the beginning of the apostolic church history. The word church is ecclesia. It ought to be a very precious concept to all of us.
Amen.
Because that's where we can find our fellowship, our encouragement, people praying for us and with us. How can you replace the local church, especially as we head into dark days like we are? But it basically means called out ones, and of which the prior material, chapter 1, was just introductory. And the miracle of Pentecost, now, before I go much further, I need to explain something. There are different views on what I'm covering tonight. And may I say, because I want to be charitable to all men, but there are good men who believe one of two views about the church.
Yes, sir.
And there's good men that believe both of those positions.
Right.
And so I hope you don't have anger or irritability in your heart towards someone that may not hold the view that you hold.
Right.
If you're in doubt about it, talk to your pastor. He'll tell you what you should follow and why, because he's a learned man. I'm appreciating the depth of your pastor. I've appreciated that very much. But the miracle of Pentecost, according to some, is the birth or the beginning of the church. Now, others would say, no, that's not the beginning of the church. The church actually began with the Lord and his apostles, because they were gathered together. They were called out. They observed the ordinance. They did all these things that a local church would do.
Right.
So there's evidence on both sides of this question. Some would call incipient forms of the early church. Now in verse 1, the Holy Spirit waits to keep his appointment. The appointment was on the day of Pentecost.
Amen.
That word, Pentecost, is a Greek word which simply means 50. 50. And this feast was kept 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Remember, that was the offering of the barley loaf. I don't know if we covered that part. But it fell 7 weeks after the first fruits and celebrated the wheat harvest. That's explained all in Exodus chapter 23. And was the 50th day, and I don't know if you keep up with your Jewish calendar, but this was the 50th day after the 16th of Nisan. This marked the beginning of the church, according to others. It was promised in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where I will build my church. Now, so some would say, well, see, there it is. The Lord said he's going to build his church. Then the other would say, well, that's in a future tense, so that's going to come later. So again, you have to balance these things out. So, in Hebrews chapter 9, this is another party would say, the testament is of no effect until the death of the testator. So, there's, like I said earlier, there's evidence on both sides of this issue. This is one of the three annual feasts that Jewish men had to attend. If you were a Jewish man living in Israel in one of the tribal areas, you and your son, who was 13 and older, if he was 13, he would then become a member of B'nai B'rith. And he would go with daddy up to... Don't miss the prepositions in the scriptures, because you go up to Jerusalem, it's on Mount Zion, down to Jericho. Deepest part on the planet is down at Jericho. And yet I've eaten oranges down there that just tasted like candy. Isn't that amazing? The deepest part of the... And we had an Arab driver I thought was going to kill us before we got there. But this is one of the three annual feasts of the Jewish that they had to attend. First one was Passover, and then Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And there could have been 1 to 3 million souls in Jerusalem for those high holy days. So I can imagine a 13-year-old was very excited to be able to take part in something like that. So it says here, when it was fully come, verse 1. In other words, now it's being fulfilled. The Feast of First Fruits, 50 days previous, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. And the Feast of Passover before that spoke of his atoning death. So these various feasts speak of crucial issues in the life of Christ. And since Passover is his death and the first fruits are his resurrection, Pentecost is also the fulfillment of typical truth and the birth of the church when it began to exist, according to some. So what Bethlehem was to the birth of Christ, Jerusalem on Pentecost was to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost, the Jews had been celebrating for multiple generations, was now fulfilled. So an appointment was made with a prepared people. Notice they were, and you'll see this expression more than once in the book of Acts, with one accord, with one accord, with one accord. And sadly, in my lifetime and in our independent fundamental Baptist churches, I've not seen that. But we ought to. We ought to aspire to that, to be in one accord. And we'll talk about that some more here in just a moment. But with one accord, nobody was bored. All were very expectant because the Lord had told them to wait in Jerusalem, and they were not just waiting, they weren't just sitting on their hands. Remember, they were praying earnest prayers together. They were praying pretty much the same thing for those 10 days. So there was a miraculous unanimity. They all felt like they were one body praying these prayers. And 40 days of waiting and praying had purified and unified, and unity is the harbinger of spiritual awakening.
Amen.
We won't have spiritual awakening when we're living in disharmony.
Right.
It's like a marriage, is it not? If you don't have harmony, you're heading for rocky shoals. But if you have harmony, then you're going to have a blessed relationship.
Amen.
The appointment was at a specific place. Notice it says here, in one place. Now, that may have been the temple court, which was quite large, that would have held a lot of people. It might have been, that would be in verse 46. This was the third hour of the day, verse 15. The third hour was the Jewish hour of morning prayer in the temple. And then in verses 2 and 3, and I wish I had the pyrotechnic expertise to display this and explain it, because as I was studying these things, you could just kind of enter into what those people experienced there on the temple court. He arrived suddenly.
Amen.
In other words, there was no warning.
Right.
They had premonition because they were expecting something from the Lord, promised that they would, but they didn't know the timing. They didn't know precisely what would happen. Probably about the time of the morning sacrifice. Because there was a sacrifice in the morning, remember? Evening and morning. So the morning sacrifice. And now, what was the very first impression of his arrival? A very audible noise.
Right.
You could not miss it. Even, I'm hard of hearing, but I would not have missed it from what I've been reading. There came a sound from heaven, and it was like, or as of, it wasn't a mighty wind, but it sounded like a mighty wind, but it wasn't a wind, if you understand what I'm saying. The sound and the noise prepared for them was the unusual sight which was to follow. A rushing, mighty wind, this powerful, tempestuous commotion from a supernatural cause.
Right.
Now, there's no motion of air. You know, they kept expecting to be blown off their feet because of this. You know, when we hear, it sounds like a freight train outside, you better head for the basement. But then they're hearing all this sound, like the sound of a tornado. Now in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12, There the Lord used this kind of a strong wind, earthquake, and fire to announce God's presence for Elijah. But he found out he got spoken to in a still small voice. Amen. But there was no motion of air here, even though it sounded like a tornado that would take the whole temple down. So wind is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible.
Right.
For example, in Ezekiel 37, verses 9 through 14, we see this very fascinating valley of dry bones. I wish I could have seen that, but this whole valley of dry bones. And then the Lord put them miraculously together in a mighty army. In John chapter 3, as our Lord is speaking with Nicodemus, he explained the Spirit of God like the wind in the trees. The branches going up and down and the leaves moving around. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of its presence.
Right.
And that's what he was trying to get across to Nicodemus. Now, first we have this sound like a tornado with no wind. Verse 3, the second impression, visible evidence. There appeared, it says here. In other words, with their sight, because the Holy Spirit is God, he's invisible. You can't see him, except you can see his effect, like we just explained. So these were what? Cloven tongues distributed. This is the present middle tense, dividing themselves. They parted asunder with one lambent flame. Lambent, you probably are not familiar with that word, is glowing, gleaming, flickering. That's what a lambent flame would be. Is a soft light, a very soft light. And one lambent flame appeared on each person that's there on the Temple Mount. Like as of fire. So this was a metaphorical description. It wasn't literal fire, or you'd hear a bunch of people hollering in pain. It was just as it was not like it was not an actual wind. This is not an actual fire. But fire was how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Also, when the law of God was given by the disposition of angels on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, fire indicates the power of the message. Now, don't confuse this with the baptism of fire, that expression, because that is judgment to come for Christ rejectors.
Yep.
You don't want to experience the baptism of fire. And what did this lambent fire do? It sat on each of them. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was very personal and individual. One of these lambent flames sat on each disciple that was there on the Temple Mount. And I keep saying the Temple Mount because that's where I think it was. I can't prove. Again, ask Pastor. He'll tell you where it was. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit baptized and filled. The Holy Spirit performed his sovereign work. And the Spirit of God has several sovereign assignments and responsibilities.
Sure.
For example, John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit regenerates.
Right.
When you pray for someone to be saved, you pray for them to be regenerated.
Yep.
The Spirit of God does that. First, God the Father has to call him to himself, draw him to himself, then the Spirit of God does the regeneration. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit indwells saved people.
Right.
And he seals, Ephesians 1 verses 13 through 14, he seals. And when we covered on the Lord's Day, when we covered the remember the door was slammed shut, it's like Ephesians 4:30. We're sealed by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
And then he baptizes, Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, contrary, and then there's another group in the broad rubric of Christianity called Pentecostals and Charismatics. They're on that side of things. Contrary to what they believe and teach, the Spirit of God is not an experience to seek.
Right.
Because they're constantly seeking the Spirit of God. This is not commanded in the Scripture. You're not commanded by the Bible to seek the Spirit of God. It's a sovereign act of Almighty God on behalf of His children that He does without having to be sought about it. And then the Holy Spirit fills, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. how does he fill it? For service and for growth. For service and for growth. When you have that inexplicable desire, you're walking around your house, and maybe you have a few moments of, I think I'm going to read the Bible. Where do you suppose you got that idea? Or you see someone in the store, and you suddenly have this, you know, I've got a tract in my pocket. I'm going to say, can I give you some good news? And you give that tract. Where did that come from? The Spirit of God, my friend. Not just our good nature inside, because most of us are evil natured. But it's the Spirit of God that does that, for service and for growth. Now, the Holy Spirit worked differently before Pentecost than after Pentecost. For example, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God worked from without. He came upon people. It was from the outside in. It was external. And it was temporary. It was not like the New Testament. It was transient, like Bezalel and Aholiab, when they were building the temple and doing all that metallurgy and artwork. And those were gifted men, but it came from the Spirit of God. Right. The Spirit of God came upon them temporarily and helped them to do all those wonderful things. After Pentecost, now it's from within, like I just explained a moment ago, when we have that desire to pray. I have that desire to give Widow Jones some extra help for groceries. But I have that desire to help my brother or sister in some way. That comes from within. It's internal. Why? Because he dwells within us. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And unlike the Old Testament, when you are, because you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God within, it's permanent. He doesn't come and then leave like he did in the Old Testament. And it's exceptional. It's exceptional for the Old Testament saint, but it's normal for all believers, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Baptizo, and you probably have heard that word at one time or another if you've been a Christian for a while, is the Greek term for this. It has a literal and figurative meaning. The literal meaning is to dip or to plunge or immerse. And so Presbyterians wouldn't qualify. You know, it's more than sprinkling.
Right.
It's being dipped or immersed or plunged. So it's literally you're under the water. Figuratively, as we explained this, I think, last night, when I get baptized by my home pastor in my home church, I have publicly said in so many words, I have joined the army of Christ.
Right.
I am now identifying with Christ's cause.
That's right.
That's what that would mean. That's the figurative meaning of Spirit baptism. Now, again, some people would say Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3 would be figurative because water baptism cannot put a believer into Christ. And other people would differ with that for other reasons. Well, unless you believe in baptismal regeneration. And there are some people that believe that.
Sure.
And again, within the broad rubric of Christianity, there are people who believe you can't be saved until you're baptized. And then you're baptized, and then you come up out of the water speaking in tongues. There's folks that believe these things.
That's right.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are different.
Right.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit, remember what we said just a moment ago, is for identification. Following Pentecost, every believer receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Now, the New Testament never, ever commands believers to seek that baptism of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit does this automatically when? At salvation.
Right.
Now, again, because our charismatic and Pentecostal friends are so feeling-oriented and they depend on the senses, they find this hard to comprehend. But when you and I get saved, you can't sense this any more than you can sense a gentle breeze going 100 feet above your head, but you know it's there because the trees are going up and down like this. So it's there, but you can't feel it. And when you're saved, the Spirit of God comes within, but you can't experience it. You can't feel it. It's not sensible. Filling of the Holy Spirit, by contrast, is control. Filling is not automatically experienced by all, but it is commanded. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5 for a pretty good explanation of this. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And then he gives the antithetical contrast. But, on the other hand, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say what happens when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks all year, become a thankful person, always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That's what happens when the Spirit of God has his way in our hearts and our souls. We're friendly, loving, godly people. But the contrast here is between the Spirit of God and wine. And you go back up to verse 18, when he says, be filled, think of it this way. Be ye being filled. This is what's called a present imperative. Be ye being filled. In other words, we can be filled on more than one. Remember, we spring leaks. We have leaks. Just like our love for one another. We have to fill up the canister. So filling is ongoing. It's occurring repeatedly, as seen in that present tense imperative that we just looked at. And control is the key idea here. What controls me? Wine or something like that, a drug or something else that's negative and injurious? It better not be that. I better be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. This is also a fulfillment of Christ's promise. Peter later confirms this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Peter had previously been filled at Pentecost, and the already dwelling Holy Spirit controls a Holy Spirit filled believer. So filling is for witness and service, as we said a moment ago. That's Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And then baptism for identification, water baptism. Now, what's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work? They began to speak with other tongues. Going back now to the courtyard there at the temple, okay? These were sensible signs following the experience of filling. So they had a visible, sensible effect. The Holy Spirit took control of them. And the weak became strong. The timid were made bold. The carnal became spiritual. The Spirit of God really did a wonderful work on that Temple Mount.
Amen.
There were actual languages unknown to the speakers, but known to the hearers in verse 8.
Right.
Now, did you hear what I just said? This is rather remarkable, to say the least. These people who were listening and seeing this stuff, we're remarking to themselves, this is really unique. I've never seen this before, never heard this before. But they were using languages that were familiar to them, but the ones who spoke those languages didn't know what they were saying.
Right.
Rather interesting, isn't it? You don't encounter that. But they began to speak with other tongues. These languages were not needed because everyone there all spoke Greek, or if they were old-fashioned, some of them would speak Hebrew with one another. But they were given to authenticate a miracle, and that this was a special spiritual occurrence which may have been doubted otherwise. So eyes and ears were involved here. This loud wind. Oh, take cover. No, you don't have to. I don't see anything blowing over. And languages. So unique to be sure. Now in verses 5 through 13, we see the Holy Spirit speaking. In verse 5, here's the audience. Jerusalem had become home for a whole bunch of people who were in the diaspora. God's people, the Jews, have been hated from antiquity.
Right.
Remember what the Egyptians tried to do, tried to wipe them out, and Nazis in World War II, and they've been picked on and through various persecution and pogroms. They've had to flee for their lives on many occasions.
Right.
And that's what happened here. And this dispersion largely took place around the Mediterranean basin, the Greco-Roman world. And they went to all these different countries, which we will look at in just a second here. But some of them had now come back. They were dwelling, as it says here. That's usually more than just a temporary residence when you use that word. And they perhaps had returned from the diaspora to live out the rest of their days in their ancestral home. And I can see someone doing that. And these were, notice how the Bible describes them, devout men. That term was used of Simeon in Luke 2:25. That term was used of those who buried Stephen's body in Acts 8 and verse 2. That was used of the folks that of Ananias of Damascus, Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. So these were very careful, scrupulous worshipers who handled divine things in a very responsible, reverential way. These would be good church people.
Amen.
Witnesses were needed to attest that a miracle had occurred, and God provided that because they were on the Temple Mount, remember, during the sacrifice of the first lamb of the day. And so there had been quite a crowd there, and God provided. And among these, in this crowd was all these people that had come from all these different countries in the diaspora. So these were the devout men looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, these weren't drunkards and drug addicts, okay? These weren't pornographers. These were godly people who'd come there to partially worship and acclimate themselves to their familiar country. So they were competent, they were serious, they were trustworthy. And sometimes, as I pointed out a moment ago, as many as 3 million people visited for Passover and stayed until Pentecost. So there would have been a large crowd there, I would imagine, if the weather was good. And then notice in verses 6 through 8, the reaction of the audience. This, the wind, the noise, the languages, this was noised abroad. The rushing mighty wind apparently sounded like a tornado. And people came running. What's going on the Temple Mount? People were coming off. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's all kinds of little side streets all over the place. And everyone come, something's going on. So everyone came to see what it was. And it says here, verses 6 through 8, they were confounded. That's from a verb which means to pour together. Confusion and perplexity of mind, both happening at the same time. So they were troubled in mind, and they were astonished. You know, they're sitting there with their mouth open. And it says here, they heard them speak. Now, this is the imperfect tense. In other words, they kept on speaking. They didn't say one syllable or one word. They kept on speaking. Every man was hearing, it says here. What was he hearing? Verse 6. In his own language. And there was a myriad of languages around the Mediterranean basin. In fact, this comes from the word dialectos, and that's from, we get the English word dialect. Same as tongues in chapter 2 and verse 8. So this wasn't, you know, I've been in charismatic and Pentecostal meetings, and I have heard people speak in tongues, and it sounds like gibberish.
Right.
It sounds like groans and grunts. It sounds like, it's not normal language,
right.
I can assure you. This was not gibberish.
Right.
This was not groans and grunts, but the actual dialects of these actual languages. So they were hearing the dialect of their native tongues from the region of the nativity where they came from. That is very unique.
Amen.
Verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled. Amazed, that That word amazed is a strong word. This means they were beside themselves with emotion. They were distraught. They were in extreme wonder. They marveled. That's in the imperfect. In other words, they kept on marveling, that mutual exclamation. Did you see that? Did you hear that? And did you see that? Did you hear that? You can just imagine what's going on here. They were remarking to one another and nudging each other's shoulders. Verse 7, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, keep in mind, why would the Bible say that? Galilee of the nations was very rustic. It was very agricultural. It was very rural. Remember the young maid said to Peter, you're a Galilean, I heard you talk. You've got that Galilean tongue, they can't even talk right out there. You know? Everyone looked down on Galileans. Because they were country bumpkins, so to speak. That was their reputation. And so, when they use that idea here, that's what you need to keep in mind. Galilee was the least civilized and educated district of Israel, and their education and training was far less than most Jews that came to Israel, up to Jerusalem. Verse 8, this is miraculous. These simple Galileans, who can't even speak and talk right, who don't know much at all, were speaking foreign languages.
Right.
What on earth? And so the contrast, they couldn't figure this out. So this was a double miracle. They were not only speaking foreign languages from these various districts around the Mediterranean, they were speaking dialects of those foreign languages. So this is mind-boggling. Now in verses 9 through 16, we see the origin of this audience. These 15 countries form a circuit around the Mediterranean Sea. This list is a specification of the pronoun we in verse 8, if you see that back there, we. The names are in a kind of geographical order, beginning at the northeast and then going west and south. So this infant church stirs quite a ruckus. It stirs a response from 11 through 13. How do they describe this? 11b, wonderful works of God.
Amen.
Magnificent, glorious works of God about the incarnation, about the miracles, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, about forgiveness, about unanimity in one accord. They were discussing all these spiritual things. Now, mind you, they weren't preaching. They were praising.
Amen.
This is what they were doing. They were praising. All the hopes and aspirations of the past are being fulfilled right then at that moment. Other references to tongues in the book of Acts and Ephesians and in the Corinthian epistles refer to what I would call ecstatic utterances. They would not be foreign languages. Ecstatic utterances, and I have heard those in charismatic meetings. They have gibberish from my perspective. But in verses 12 through 13, here's the response of amazement, perplexity, and criticism. Now, please dwell on that for a second. Here's God doing this supernatural thing. It's unique. It's never been done before. No one can help but notice what's going on. It's spectacular. And what was the response? I'll say it again. Amazement, perplexity, and criticism. Ah, it's a bunch of drunks.
Yep.
The skeptics in the crowd.
Right.
Amazement, that's mental arrest. Wonder, worship is born. When worship is born, when wonder begins and ends when it ceases. May I say this? I hope your friends never lose the wonder of your salvation.
Amen.
Don't ever lose the wonder of being born again of the Spirit of God.
Right.
That is absolutely unique. We go from amazement down to doubt or perplexity. That's mental defeat. Here's how you could explain it. They knew what they didn't know. They knew what they didn't know. So known ignorance is on the brink of discovery. If you know you're ignorant, then you're on the brink of discovery. And then thirdly, criticism, that's mental activity. This amounts to mocking. They were compelled to come to a conclusion because what they were seeing was so spectacular, so wondrous, so supernatural, they had to respond to this. And they were compelled to come to a conclusion of negativity. Look at these people. There's glory in their eyes. There's abandonment in their voices. There's a passion here I've never seen in people before. A supernatural passion. They must be drunk. They must be drunk. Because in their sphere of understanding, they couldn't nail down what was going on before their eyes. So the natural man ignorantly and impudently attributes supernatural events to natural causes.
Right.
And when you and I share spectacular things that the Lord has done either in our lives or someone else's lives, if your neighbor happens to be listening on, that's not the way it happened, you know, they try to put negativity in the picture. That's what happens here. You know, nobody is so blind as someone who refuses to see.
Right.
They are really blind. Pentecost reversed the curse at Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, mankind was lifted up in pride. They had been ordered to disperse around the globe. The globe hadn't yet been divided. So they could have done that. But they preferred to stay together. And they built this tower, as it were, up to heaven. And the Lord took care of their rebellion. He confused their tongues. And they were dispersed, according to what I read in Deuteronomy, into 70 major people groups of the world. His judgment scattered those people. But his blessing unites people.
Amen.
In Babel, there was praise for men and rebellion. But at Pentecost, there was praise for God.
Amen.
And humble submission to him and to his will.
Yes.
Why were 2 loaves of bread offered at Pentecost when only 1 loaf was offered at the first fruits? Well, because now there's 2 groups. Jewish believers baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and Gentile believers baptized with the Holy Spirit at Cornelius' home in Acts chapter 10. Now, we haven't gotten there, and I won't get there. I'd have to stay here a long time if I did that. But now there's 2 groups.
Amen.
There was leaven in these loaves because, my friends, until we get our glorified bodies, we still have sin in our lives. There's still sin in every church. Until we have glorified bodies. The day before Pentecost, according to some, there was no church. Others would say that's a bunch of hot water. No, there was a church under the Lord. But men believe there was no church before Pentecost. The day after, there was a church. The feast of Pentecost followed the feast of the first fruits by 50 days. And the church was formed 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Now, you and I cannot duplicate Pentecost any more than the birth at Bethlehem.
Right.
But we don't have to beg the Holy Spirit to come because he's here.
Amen.
He's already here. We can't have another crucifixion. May I ask a meddling question? A provocative question? Has anyone accused me of being drunk with my Christianity?
Hmm.
That's a good question for all of us to ask.
Yes, sir.
Maybe I need that flashing eye, that pulsating pulse, and that tremendous enthusiasm. You know, just the very word enthusiasm comes from two words, in God. In God. When you're in God, you can be enthusiastic.
Amen.
The true church produces amazement. Because when the lost guy next door learns how you all helped out some widow, or how you're supporting umpteen missionaries on foreign mission fields, and the various things that are natural to us, to, wow, you guys do that? Mm-hmm. Amazement. But in addition to amazement, there needs to be more than that. How about perplexity and criticism? Saul became Paul through that process.
Amen.
Now, if there's none of those three, if there's no perplexity, no criticism, no amazement, that church is not spirit-filled. Because mm-hmm. when you're doing good for Christ, the forces of Satan are going to really attack
Amen.
You.
That's right.
Demonic forces, black forces will attack you. And now today, with the advent of the World Wide Web, now demonic forces have a platform that they use regularly 24 hours a day.
Yes, sir.
Tongues at Pentecost brought no conviction of sin or need of Christ. So the situation needed prophecy to complete it. And we learn about that in 1 Corinthians 14:19. Preaching! And teaching.
Yep.
Preaching and teaching. You and I ought to be an intelligent Christian.
Sure.
We ought to know why I stand for what I do.
Amen.
Tongues were an attention-getting sign. And as our Lord explained in Matthew 12, and more than that, just that occasion, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. Believe and seek Christ, not the sign. Signs are evidences of miracles, but they don't produce conviction. That comes by preaching, by hearing the word of God.
Amen.
Faith comes by hearing. The disciples didn't argue with the mockers when they came up and said, you guys are just a bunch of drunks. You shouldn't be drinking this early in the day. You know what they did? They just kept on praising. They paid them no mind. Passover relates to Jesus' crucifixion. The first fruits relates to Pentecost.
Amen.
The second coming relates to the Feast of Tabernacles when the harvest has been gathered, and we're looking forward to that.
Yes, sir.
The evidence of personal Pentecost is my desire to win my neighbor and my relative and my friend to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Sharing the gospel. Becoming Christ-like. Becoming God's kind of person.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for this time together. And Lord, search our hearts. Because of our walk with thee, Lord, we do want to have people who don't know thee, who serve Satan, to be in wonderment and amazement and perplexity about us. God, give us that grace.
Yes.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.